We turn again this evening to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, and these verses 39 to 46. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, at verse 39, "And he came out and went as he was wont, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Now, for the past four Sunday evenings, we've been looking at this passage of Scripture, and we've been trying to understand at least some of the implications of this experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that we are, as it were, pausing here to look at these verses over and over is because as we read through the Gospels, we find that the crucifixion narrative is given to us almost, as it were, in slow motion, whereby we are enabled to see the Gospel narrative suddenly, as it were, instead of giving general sweeps of teaching, it gives us almost an event by event, almost moment-by-moment picture of those experiences of Christ before, during, and indeed after the crucifixion. And it's obvious from any reading of the New Testament generally, but from the Gospels in particular, that the crucifixion is the supreme event in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else that he did was preparatory and leading up to this, and indeed the resurrection and the glory that should follow follows on from the death that he died. And here in this experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the Mount of Olives, as Luke simply describes it, we have the beginning of that terrible time of sorrow in the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the danger for us is that we will somehow or other so itemize the various ingredients in the suffering of Christ that we fail to see the organic unity. The suffering of Christ is one, even though it is composed of different parts, in the same way as this building is one building. It's one thing. It's made up of different bits and pieces. Our bodies are the same. We are a compilation of little minuscule bits and pieces. And the gospel narrative, in a sense, is like that. There's a wholeness about the gospel message. And the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow are inevitably linked one to the other. One merges or melds into the other. And this narrative in the garden is where Christ is beginning to experience the reality that is going to culminate in the crucifixion and in his death on the cross of Calvary. So here we have obviously a narrative which on any face of it is a record of the distress of Christ, the suffering of Christ. There is no question, we cannot read, and it's Luke's account particularly, which emphasizes the sweat and the bloody sweat and the angel coming from heaven and the agony with which he was praying on this occasion. Now, we've looked over the past 4 weeks at some of the general background material that must be kept in mind as we think of the suffering of Christ. Bearing in mind, all of this is for us. Let us not read this as though it's an interesting narrative of ancient history. This is for us. Our salvation owes its reality to this kind of experience. He is going through this for us. He suffered for us. Christ suffered on our behalf. It is for you and for me that he undergoes this awful trauma in the experience of the Mount of Olives. Now, we've looked at the two plans that are in operation and in conflict, the plan to destroy him on the one hand, and the plan of salvation that is being outworked by him on the other hand. He is pursuing his duty as our great Redeemer. And last Sunday evening, basically, we were looking at two main thoughts. We were looking at some texts in the New Testament which give to us an explanation. What is going on here? What is the explanation of Christ's sufferings? And we looked at quite a number of wide-ranging texts in the New Testament. Such things as he who was rich became poor. He who was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal God. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. We find here that Christ is, as it were, though he is a son, yet he is learning obedience by the things that he suffered. And quite a number of these New Testament references, speaking of different aspects, but all speaking of the same thing, and all pointing to us to understand what is taking place here. There is a tremendous humility, a tremendous pain, and a tremendous agony. The word agony is a word that means a struggle of the deepest and the most horrific kind. There is a warfare going on. So we looked first of all, last time you may remember, at some of these New Testament explanatory statements. And then we began to look at the actual prayer of Christ in the garden. And we made the point that his main activity in the garden, in this experience, the main thing that he was doing was simply praying about it. And we made some comments last time. And I indicated too last time that we were going to look at this experience of Christ in the garden and how he is praying about it. And what can we learn? If in fact Christ is our example in all things, if he is the model, be imitators of me, says Paul, as I am an imitator of Christ. If in fact he is the supreme model, follow me, then there are things in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane which we must emulate. And before we can emulate it, we must understand it. Because it's not simply reading about prayer. It is actually understanding from our own experience. Christ is learning to pray here, perhaps as he has never prayed before. There's certainly no other place in the entire gospel record where in the life of Christ, the prayer life of Christ, that we find this kind of anguish and we find this kind of agony and bloody sweat. This is a unique experience and we've got to learn from it. Because Christ is learning new dimensions and new depths in prayer as he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. So how then are we going to understand some lessons for ourselves? Well, I want to do three things this evening as we come to consider the prayer of Christ in the garden. Talking about the prayer life of Jesus, there's an interesting little book published by Christian Focus by David McIntyre. Some of you may have it. It's a little paperback. It's only 160 pages, so it's easily read, but it's a little pure golden gem, if I may say so. And it takes us through a number of chapters looking at the prayer life of Jesus. And of course, the Gethsemane experience is also included in the book. You may be interested, because it is, I say, a very biblical and insightful little analysis of the way that Jesus prayed, not only in the garden, but on many another occasion. It's called The Prayer Life of Jesus by David McIntyre, and I recommend it to you if you're interested in that kind of thing. So what are we going to do this evening? Well, we're going to begin, first of all, by making a general comment, just a general introductory comment about Christ's prayer in the garden. And we have to ask the question, it's an important question, why is he praying in the garden? Why is he going apart to a certain place and he went apart there to pray. We're told he went to, when he was at the place, he said unto them, to his disciples, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. The first thing, and indeed in some ways the only thing that he did in the garden, was that he prayed. Now, why did he pray in the garden? And the reason that he prayed in the garden is very simple. Because he always prayed. Every great crisis, every little crisis in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ was an occasion for him to pray. And the scholars are very accurately and sensitively pointing out that there are implications in the fact that Christ, as we read the Gospels, was continually found praying, especially in the Gospel of Luke. Luke records a number of occasions when we find Christ praying that the other disciples don't record. Luke is the man who emphasizes the prayer life of Jesus. And the emphasis on the prayer life of Christ emphasizes two things. One, first of all, the reality of his humanity. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him from all his troubles. In Hebrews chapter 5, though he were a son in the days of his flesh, in the days of his real human nature, he learned obedience and he cried to God with loud cries and with tears. Man is meant to speak to God in prayer. And as Bishop Ryle tells us, on more than one occasion actually, prayer is really nothing more than man speaking to God concerning the issues that concern man and in which God is mightily interested. So here we have the humanity of Jesus Christ. He is the ideal man. He is a sinless man, but he is speaking to God in prayer because he was always speaking to God in prayer. Not only does the prayer life of Christ emphasize his humanity, it emphasizes his humility as a man. Because when we think of prayer, we sometimes think of prayer as being the mark of a strong man, a mighty giant in prayer, as we say. Prayer is not a mark of strength. Prayer is a cry of weakness. It is the expression of dependence. Because what we find in Christ's prayer here, he is asking God to do something for him. He is asking God to help him in this great time of need. And one of the things that we find as we read through the Bible generally, when we read the many prayers that we find in the Old Testament and in the New, is how large petition plays a part in prayer. Even the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's model prayer, most of it is actually taken up with petition. Now we may say, well, surely prayer should be first of all, adoration. Yes, of course prayer is adoration. Nobody's denying that. And of course prayer is confession. Nobody would ever doubt that. And thanksgiving, there's always a place for thanksgiving. But what you find in the scripture prayers so often, and indeed the bulk of the content of biblical prayers, is actually not adoration or confession, although they play a large part. But they don't play the largest part. What we find over and over again in the prayers of the Bible is actually petitions and supplications. Asking God to give to us things that we can't give to ourselves. And asking God to do for us things that we can't do for ourselves. He is dependent as a man upon God equipping him and strengthening him. It is through the Holy Spirit alone that he is going to be enabled to offer himself as a sacrifice to God. His flesh is cringing from the prospect of this awful crucifixion that is only hours away now. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is praying because prayer is a cry of distress. It's a cry of weakness. It is an articulation of our dependence upon God for mercy and grace and every other thing. The breath of our nostrils is in his hand ultimately. And so when we think of Christ praying in the garden, there's a sense in which this is we might even say, an ordinary prayer. It's not an ordinary prayer. I'm not going to bring it down to the level of the ordinary. It's not an ordinary prayer. But there's a sense in which it fits into the kind of pattern of prayer that we find in the Bible. Because we were singing in Psalm 34, this poor man cried, the righteous cry unto the Lord, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. And that's precisely what he is doing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just as David and the other psalmists were crying to the Lord, in my distress I called upon the Lord. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. How often we find prayer in the Bible described as a crying out to God. And it is obvious that our Lord Jesus Christ here is not praying silently. He's not praying in whispers. He is crying with loud cries, we're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 5. And there's no question that that is at least a reference, including the experience of Christ in the garden. He is crying with a loud cry of distress because he is a man in distress. And he is praying now because he always prayed. And you see, the point is this. If you and I are not regular in prayer, if we haven't learned the habit of prayer, then there are going to be crises that come upon us, and they're going to come, and we're not going to pray because we won't know how to pray. We won't have the confidence to pray with which Christ is praying. This prayer in the garden is, in a sense, simply a continuation, a consequence, a fruit of a whole lifetime of prayer. And it's interesting and very instructive, as I've indicated briefly, how in the Gospel of Luke we find Jesus Christ praying, where in the same incident some of the other Gospels don't record it. Take for example his baptism, way back in chapter 3. It is Luke in his Gospel who reminds us that it was as Jesus Christ was praying after his baptism, it was as he was praying that the Holy Ghost came down upon. As he was praying. We read on the Mount of Transfiguration, it is Luke who tells us in that chapter, that passage that we're reading in Luke chapter 9, it was as Jesus was praying that he was transfigured. The other Gospels don't mention that. It is as Christ is praying. In chapter 5 at verse 16 of Luke's Gospel, we find that Jesus Christ went away into the wilderness alone to pray. He went away in order to do something. Because prayer is not just, as it were, some ordinary thing. Prayer is a specific kind of activity. And those people who try to teach us that we don't need to go away anywhere to pray, we don't need to pray, because you get pious people, you know, and they will say, well, with me, every thought is a prayer, and every act is a prayer. I pray washing the dishes for me. That's a piece of nonsense. People who speak like that are telling us something. What they're saying is, I don't pray. Because prayer is not just, as it were, an ordinary act that can be, as it were, assumed under any other guise of ordinariness. Prayer is a special kind of activity where we have to stop doing some things in order to do this thing. Christ is not preaching a sermon in the garden. He's not performing miracles. He's praying. And he's praying because he's giving himself to prayer. He's giving himself to this specific task of praying. In Luke's Gospel chapter 6, we read of how Jesus Christ, the night before he chose the 12 disciples, we find that he spent the whole night in prayer. His baptism, the wilderness, the transfiguration, the great decisions in life, they were all covered, according to Luke's Gospel, they were all covered by prayer. The prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He always recognized the need to go and to pray about it, we might say. How much of the crisis of life and the decisions of life that you and I make are made in the strength of our wisdom, imagined wisdom, or the circumstances as we best judge them to be best, now strike while the iron is hot, so to speak, rather than taking time out to go and speak to God about it and seek some kind of divine assurance or peace in our hearts or a word from the scriptures that this is in fact the way to go, walk ye in it. We find that our Lord Jesus Christ in that chapter, in chapter 11, in the opening verses there, that our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, he was praying in a certain place, and the disciples were looking at him and listening to him, no doubt. And they recognized, here is a master practitioner. And they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Because John taught his disciples, you see, we don't know how to pray. Sometimes you and I might think that we can just pray, it's as easy. Do you know that prayer is the most difficult thing that you can ever do? And the reason is because it's the most spiritual thing that you will ever do. We might think that saying words, that that's prayer. You can pray without saying words. You can speak words without praying. You don't necessarily need words in order to pray. Sometimes a groan that can hardly be uttered is a prayer in the understanding and in the ears of the Lord. But our Lord Jesus Christ, his whole life was colored and covered by the special activity, indeed, of prayer. So he was habituated to prayer. And on this occasion, when he is now facing the imminent trauma of a crucifixion, and he is doing so voluntarily, he's not being taken against his will. He is voluntarily submitting his will, his human will, to the divine will of his Father. We saw last time, you remember, we commented on that last time. What is this struggle? The struggle is the two natures in Christ. One person with two natures. He has a divine nature. He has a human nature. And we don't believe in monothelitism. We believe that there are two wills in Christ's person. The human will and the divine will. He has a true human nature with its own volition and all the attributes of a true humanity, a true body and a reasonable soul, as the ancients used to put it. And it is that conflict. His human nature is in an agony as he faces the awfulness of a crucifixion. He is a sinless man facing death, even the death of the cross. And death is not a friend to anybody. Death in the scripture described as an enemy. It's an intrusion. It's something that ought not to be. It should never have come into human experience. And here is a man, he knows what he's facing. And it's not what men are going to do to him that is so awful and in prospect. It's what God is going to do to him. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be crucified, be killed, and then on the third day rise again. But who is it that ultimately is going to do the work of this suffering Christ? It is, he is in the hands of God. According to God's predeterminate counsel and will, you have taken him, you have crucified him, and you have slain him, says Peter on the day of Pentecost. God's purpose with it, it is God's will that he suffer. And it's God's will that he suffer under God's wrath. And he knows what the wrath of God means, because he has a divine nature. He understands what it is to be angry with sinners every day. And he knows what it is, therefore, to stand in the place of sinners and take in his human nature the awfulness of a divine outpouring of that cup, that red cup foaming with wine, that sinners are going to drink to the very dregs. That is the trauma and the conflict and the agony of Gethsemane. Because he understands. You see, sinners may laugh at death and say, well, it's just a trifle. They're saying that because they're ignorant.
totally ignorant, and the wake-up moment is just in the offing. And others may take it seriously enough and be terrified of it. But there is no conception as to what does it mean to be in the hands of an angry God? Well, I don't know. But Christ knows, because he shares the divine perspective on judgment against all human sin, and he is going to bear that. He is going to bear our sins and the consequences of our awful crimes, and he understands it, and he's praying about it. And so it wouldn't occur to him not to pray. Just as on many occasions those who are neglectful of prayer, it doesn't occur to them to pray because they're not used to doing it. This has become a habit with Christ, you see. He is now praying in this moment when perhaps, as a natural man in the hand of an angry God, he might be cursing God, but we find him going and speaking to God in prayer. You and I simply must learn to pray. We must learn to pray in all the experiences of our lives. We get ourselves into trouble because we are so lax in prayer. I'm not saying that we don't say prayers. I'm not even saying that we don't say regular prayers. But how much of the crying to the Lord of a deep distress do we know? How much do we really understand of the weeping that is often the accompaniment of biblical prayer, with loud cries and with tears? The psalmists sometimes wet their prayers with their tears. Or do we just say prayers that we've read in a book, or that we've heard others praying, and so we're saying the same kinds of things because that's the thing to say in prayer? Or are we crying from the depths in an agony because the issues are quite beyond our strength to cope with in our natural human frailty? That's what Christ is doing here. He is praying because it's natural and inevitable for him to pray, because he is well practiced, and it wouldn't occur to him not to pray at such a time as this. That's the first thing that we want to emphasize this evening. Just a general comment on prayer. But there's a second thing that we want to emphasize about prayer this evening, and it is this. Notice the separation that he, in fact, seeks out when he goes into the garden to pray. We're told how he came to the place, and he said to the disciples followed him, and the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, for example, they tell us that three of the other disciples, Peter, James, and John, the chosen inner three, they came with him. Further, the other disciples were left, it seems, at some distance from the place. These three disciples were to come a certain place further into the garden with him. And then he told the three disciples, "You stay there. I'm going over there to pray." So there's a sense in which here our Lord Jesus Christ is practicing in his own prayer life what he tells us to do in our prayer life. Seek a place of separation to pray. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to stand on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Don't pray in order to be seen by men. Pray in order to be heard by your Father in heaven. And sometimes that involves us deliberately cutting ourselves off from the visible eyes of observers. We go away to pray. Jesus went into the mountains to pray. There were times, obviously, when he prayed in the company of the disciples. There were other times, obviously, and perhaps even more times, when we're told that he went away into the lonely mountains, sometimes spending a whole night in prayer, and then coming back to the community of the needy humanity and going about his daily ministry of blessing and healing and so on. Our Lord Jesus Christ went away privately to pray on this occasion. He is on his own in a sense. Now, it's good for us to be on our own for a number of reasons, because prayer ultimately is a private matter between ourselves and God. But we must be careful that we don't only pray in private, and that we never partake in the prayers of the saints. But equally, we must be very careful that we don't only pray in public, and that especially is a danger for those of us who are in the ministry or in the eldership or diaconate, when sometimes we're called upon to lead a congregation in prayer. And we might pray. Sometimes men have been known to weary their hearers with long prayers. And I sometimes wonder, do these men pray to that extent, when that eloquence of choice words, in private, in the way that they're doing in public? We have known such individuals. And there's always a danger in prayer that we simply keep it all to ourselves when we should be sharing prayers with other people, and on the other hand, praying only in public when we should be going away and secretly praying to our Father who is in heaven, who sees in secret. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, He has already prayed, we might say, sufficiently. Well, not sufficiently, but He has already prayed this very same night. You remember at the Passover meal, this is the night in which He was betrayed. This is only a short time after the observance of the Passover feast. And we're told in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22 that at the institution of the Lord's Passover, He took the bread and He gave thanks. He prayed in thanksgiving. We're told that He took the cup and He also gave thanks. We're told in the same chapter 22, you remember how Satan has desired to have all of these disciples. He tells in verse 31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, specifically for thee, singular, I've prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." So our Lord Jesus Christ has prayed already this evening. He has prayed over the Lord's Supper. He has prayed over the needs of Peter. He has prayed in John's Gospel, the great prayer in chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, which undoubtedly was a community prayer in the midst of the disciples, in the teaching of the disciples in the upper room, where He prayed that great intercessory prayer. I pray not for the world, I pray for them. I pray that You would keep them, that they would be united, that they would behold My glory, and so on. So He has already entered into prayer over the Lord's Supper, over the disciples. In a few hours' time, He's going to pray for His very enemies. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. But He's not praying for His enemies here. He's not praying for His disciples. He's praying for Himself. And there are times when you and I, we need to pray for ourselves. We find the psalmists crying to God, "Deliver me, O Lord, out of the hand of my enemy." We find the psalmists, we find the prophets praying that the Lord would bless their ministry. You and I need to pray for ourselves, perhaps more often than we do, and perhaps we need to pray for other people more often than we do. The point is that we must value places and times for prayer. Go away into your closet. The danger is, as I say, praying always in public, when in fact the real prayer work is often done behind the closed doors, when there is nobody to admire us, nobody to hear us, only God who sees in secret. And we have to learn that lesson, because Jesus here is praying in a sense in public. Not entirely, but He is in a sense in the company of His disciples. Yet there is this distinction, this separation. And He is doing so because He has learned to pray over the years of His earthly life. He has learned to pray secretly. And His prayer now on this occasion is the outcome of all those hours and days of prayer that have piled up in the history of His earthly life. Now, why is there this emphasis on separation? Why am I making this separation emphasis? I'm making it for two reasons. One is this, that the battles of the Christian life are very often, in fact, I would say more often, one secretly and privately than in public. What I mean is this, that the greatest battle that you and I are ever going to have to face is a battle with ourselves. Just as Christ here is praying over his own humanity, which is shrinking from drinking the cup, you and I sometimes have to pray over our own weakness. And there are times when the great issue of our prayer life should not be praying for so-and-so who needs this blessing or this needs to be. The great issue for us is that we need to be corrected. We need to be strengthened. We need to be brought to heal. We need to be praying that we will repent of our sins, as David was doing in Psalm number 51. Because the battles, the real battles in the Christian life, are not public issues. They're very personal, private issues. And the greatest conflict of all is with our own sinful nature. And any growth that you and I make in public service for Christ is often to be won in the secrecy of the prayer closet. And that is where Christ recognized the real powerhouse and dynamo of his ministry was to be found. That's why he went away into the mountains to pray. Because having been strengthened in that secret place, there he could come forth for the public ministry. Do you remember how Elijah the prophet is introduced to us? A very strange man, Elijah the prophet. He looked strange. He was a great man. He was one of the giants of the faith. Do you remember how he suddenly appeared almost? He didn't appear out of the blue. Where did he appear from? He appeared from standing before God. Where do you come from? Ahab would say. Well, where do you come from? I have come from standing before God. We don't know how long Elijah had been standing before God before he began his public ministry with such tremendous outcomes. But the battle was already won, and the courage was already, as it were, engendered and entrenched in his heart. His understanding of God's will in the matter of these priests of Baal and what he must do. Where do you think Elijah would have the sheer audacity to go up to the top of Mount Carmel and challenge 500 priests of Baal at one time with all the panoply and all the obvious, almost invincibility of their position? And I alone, one man, what right would he have to challenge these 500 false priests? Who gave him, supposing he had built the altar, carried all the water, buckets of water up to the top of Mount, and it's apparently quite a distance. He must have been a very strong man. He repaired the altar of the Lord that had broken down. Have you ever tried to carry stones? Have you ever tried to carry buckets of water? It's no easy task. And then to kill an animal. Have you ever tried flailing an animal? I remember once in Scotland many years ago, I was invited to take part in butchering a sheep. And it's back-breaking work, skinning and cutting up an animal. It's not easy to get rid of a corpse. And we're told that Elijah did it. Now, supposing Elijah had done all that and then prayed his prayer. Now, Lord, let the fire come. And supposing the Lord says, no, there's no fire going to come. You remember Elijah's prayer? Lord, let the fire come. He who answers by fire, let him be God. And let these priests know that I have done all this at thy word. Where did Elijah get any such instruction to do such a thing? It would be in his standing secretly and privately before the Lord. That's where the powerhouse is for Christian living and Christian service. And that's where it was for Jesus. And that's what it is always going to be. Because your strength is not the strength that's found in the public places of public worship. Our public worship is the overflow of a private worship relationship that we have before God. And if the worship that we have is only a private thing, only a public thing, then we are simply riding on a flood a veneer of traditional man-made religion. The secret place is the place where the die is cast, where battles for our soul are lost and won. Backsliding begins in secret, as well as growth in grace begins in secret. You see any man or any woman who has that aura of godliness about them, and I make no claims to that, let me tell you that right now. I make no claims. But you will have the confidence to make an assurance that the secret of that man's life is not just some natural ability or a nice natured, a nice tempered individual. Some people by nature are gentle, sometimes gentle giants. But there is a quality and a quantity of grace that can only be found at the very throne of God. He gives according as we ask. He gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him. And when you and I don't ask him in the secret place, there are going to come times of a public crisis, and we're not going to be able to rise to the occasion. Do you remember that time when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration? We read of it in Matthew chapter 17 and in Mark chapter 9, for example. And they came down from the mountain, and there was the father of the boy, the demonic possessed boy. And he came to Jesus with tears and anguish. And Mark tells us in his gospel of how the man came to Christ, "Please help my son. I came to your disciples. They could not help me." And Jesus said, "Well, if you believe, all things are possible." The man said, "I do believe. I believe. Help my unbelief. I do believe. But I'm conscious of unbelief as well. Help me in my unbelief." And do you remember how after the Lord cured the boy, the disciples said, "Well, why couldn't we do that?" And Jesus said, "Because there are some issues in life, and they're not going to be easily cast out except by prayer and fasting." These disciples weren't up to the task. They couldn't do it because they didn't know very much about prayer and fasting. But Jesus could do it because he had the power of a lifetime's prayer and fasting. That was his resource. And when the crisis moment came, he was able to cope with it because he was already engendered with power from on high. And there's no other way. There are no shortcuts. Prayer is not only a mark of grace in our lives, it is a means of grace for us. And if we are weak, we're going to be looking at this in James in a week or two's time, God willing. You ask and you don't have. Why is it that so many congregations, they are bleating in prayer about wanting revival and wanting this, Lord, and there's not even the sign of a little man's hand of revival on the horizon? Why? Because we're not really praying in the way we ought to do. And maybe we're praying for wrong things. Maybe we should be praying about our own revival instead of praying for the church to be revived. What about praying for my own revival? Strengthen thou me within. That's always the great priority. And so there is a secretness, a certain separateness from Christ, in Christ's prayer in the garden, from the other disciples. He separates himself in order to pray on this occasion, because it was his custom to separate himself in order to pray. It's good to have places, set apart places, our prayer closet. You remember how Abraham in his journeys in the book of Genesis, he would raise an altar to the Lord. And then he would return that way again and go back to that place where he had previously raised the altar to the Lord. You remember how the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16 went, when he went to Philippi at the dictate of the Holy Ghost. And when he arrived in Philippi, he went outside the city down to the river where there were a certain group of women used to meet there, to a place where prayer was wont to be made, as it's put in our version. A place where they would meet. That's the place to go. That's the place we go to pray. What do you think Jesus had been doing when he went on previous occasions into the Mount of Olives. We touched on it, you remember, in our introductory sermon to these very verses, to the prayer, to the place that was already a hallowed, a place of hallowed memories. And to that place he went again. You will find that in a former generation there used to be a practice of what they called holding close accounts with God. Jonathan Edwards used to do it, the Puritans used to do it, and so on. Mary McShane did it, actually. And that is that they would be recording their spiritual life. And often in their spiritual experience, in their spiritual biographies, we might say, they would have a certain place. And that place would be with hallowed associations. When Mary McShane died, one of the servants in his house led a visitor into the study where Mary McShane had studied and prayed for so great an effect. And apparently there were the two marks in the great study leather chair, and the servant girl, so the story goes. I can't vouch for the accuracy of it, but I've no reason to doubt it. I've every reason to believe it. After all, it was nearer the time than we are. And she says, that's where the master would dig in his elbows and he would pray earnestly. Sometimes we would hear him and he would be crying out to God. We could sometimes hear him before breakfast time crying to God, and the marks of his elbows digging into the seat of the chair, the place of hallowed intercession. That's the kind of thing that we find in our Lord's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays on this occasion because it was natural for him to do so. And he prayed separately because he understood that essentially prayer is a private matter between himself. Not exclusively private, but primarily a private matter. And if the only prayers that we know are the prayers in public where others lead us, or perhaps where we lead, then woe betide us. Because that is rank hypocrisy. And sometimes I am conscious of that danger in my own life, as every elder of the church who is worth his salt, I'm sure, is conscious of the same terrible temptation to pray to please men rather than speaking to God who hears in secret. That's the second thing that we emphasize, the separateness of his prayer in the garden, as well as the act of the activity of prayer, where he stops doing other things in order to do this one thing. And the third thing this evening, on this we're going to close, is notice also the confidence with which he prays. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. And how does he pray? He prays saying, Father, Father. He calls God his Father. That is how we are to pray also. That is how he always prayed. That's how he teaches us to pray. What is the first utterance of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven. Do we have the confidence that God is our Father? And I'm asking that question in all seriousness because there's a danger in our circles that we never close into this intimacy, that our prayers are addressed to the Lord. O Lord. Now, of course, we can address God as Lord. Jesus Christ said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes, as he tells us in Luke's Gospel chapter 10. So he did give thanks to God as to the Lord. But what about the intimacy and the confidence that God is our Father? And that implies, of course, that we are God's children. Are we children of the Father? Do we believe that? You see, sometimes we think of ourselves as being so much sinners that we forget in the Scriptures that God's people are described not so much as sinners but as saints. God's anointed, God's chosen, God's beloved. All the good things that God can say about his people, he says about us. And we say all the bad things about ourselves, almost sometimes to the point that we forget that there are things that God says about us and that these things are true. Otherwise he wouldn't say these things about us. This is my beloved Son. He is still the beloved Son of the Father. He never ceases at any point to be anything other than God's beloved Son. And even when God is afflicting him, he is afflicting his own Son. And our Lord Jesus Christ at this point is confident, not only that God is his Father, but that he is God's Son in the highest and the unique sense in which he alone is the Son of God. In the midst of all this suffering, he can still speak to God as Father. He doesn't look like a child of God, does he? Sweating, as it were, bloody drops. Weak to the point of almost being put to death. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He doesn't look. Nobody looking at him would dream for a moment that this is, in fact, the everlasting Son of the Father. But Christ has not lost that confidence. And there is nothing that will happen to him until the very end, when the darkness and the final separation experience, because the wages of sin is not just death, it is death in the ultimate sense of being cut off from God, where there is no sense of the divine presence. And in that cry from the cross, it's not my Father, it's my God, but at least he still is trusting in God. There are great mysteries and depths in all of this. But here we have the confidence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I are not going to address God in this intimate fashion unless our life is consistent with sonship. You remember on a previous occasion at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, our Lord Jesus Christ was confident that God would hear him. Why was he confident? Because I always do the things that pleases God, that please God. There is nothing going to cloud our assurance so much as sin. It is when we sin that we become sad. It is when we obey that we become glad. And it is in the life of obedience that we learn the blessed assurance of what we are, because we feel in ourselves that victory over sin and the fear of death no longer troubles us as once it did. And our Lord Jesus Christ is confident that God is going to hear him now. Though he were a son, says Hebrews chapter 5, no, being a son, it is as the Son of God that he learned obedience. God requires obedience not only of slaves, but of his children. And it is in the life of obedience that not only we express our sonship, but that we experience the reality of our sonship. And we're not going to speak to God with the confidence that Christ is doing so in the garden, and that he encourages us to do so. When you go into your closet, what are you to say? Our Father, who art in heaven. Bring him close in our own experience. He encouraged the disciples to pray to a loving Father in that passage that we're reading in Luke's Gospel chapter 11, the opening 13 verses there. Which of you, a father, if your son asks him for an egg, is he going to give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, is he going to give him a serpent? You evil fathers, you know how to do good to your children. Even the worst of fathers has a care over his children. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit and give other good things to those who ask him? And so there is a confidence in the prayer that Christ utters in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he believes that God is going to hear him. He trusted in God. He's trusting in God now. And Father, if it is not possible that the cup will pass from me, then I will drink it and I will obey in the same measure as I've always obeyed in my human nature, led by the Spirit, taught by the Scriptures. These are the resources that he has as God's son. These are the resources that he had in the temptation in the wilderness, was it not, away back in chapter 4? Jesus was full of the Spirit. He was led into the wilderness to be tempted, tested, not to be revealed, not to be discovered, but in order to be declared. And the resources that he used in that great battle were the resources that you and I have. We too, if we are Christian believers, we too have the Spirit of God, do we not? Do we? The Bible says we do. And the Spirit that we have is the Spirit of prayer and supplication. And the natural outcome and expression of our spirituality is prayer. But also we have the Scriptures. All the things that are written concerning me have an end. He has already told us that. He is numbered among the transgressors. He knows who he is. He knows what he's doing because it's written down in the Scriptures that he's going to pour out his soul unto. He knows what he's about in the garden. And he's asking God, as God's servant, to uphold him. Behold my servant, in whom my soul delights, whom I uphold. That's it. And at every point in his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, as a humiliated man, he is dependent upon the upholding power of the Holy Ghost. I, through the Holy Spirit, cast out demons. And always there was this replenishment of his resources, not for his own benefits or delights, but for service to his God and Father and to God's people. So when we come to think of prayer, think of it in that threefold emphasis that I've tried to bring to our attention this evening. The activity of prayer, fundamental to everything. Stop doing some things in order to pray. If we're too busy to pray, then we're too busy doing things that God doesn't want us to be busy about. We come to God in prayer. We go somewhere, we lock the door and keep people out. And simply speak to God secretly. And speak to God confidently. These are some of the vital, fundamental issues that we must learn about our own prayer life. And in all of these issues, we find Christ as the great practitioner and the great teacher. Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Our prayer should be, Lord, teach us to pray as you taught the disciples in the days of your flesh when they saw you praying on a certain occasion and were mightily impressed and desired to pray something like that. That's it. And that's what this is all about. But God willing, we'll pick up on other issues in the next week or two. May God bless his word to us.